If you take your Bibles, please turn to the book of 1 Peter. We're going to be looking again at Peter's introduction, 1 Peter chapter 1, specifically in verse 2. Let's go to the Lord and open up in prayer. Father, we have much to be thankful for. We are thankful for the time with family and friends this past week. I'm thankful for the opportunity to be reminded of all the gifts that you have given us in this life. But Lord, now we come to the greatest gift of all, the gift of your grace. Lord, I ask that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened this morning, that we would be enthralled with what you have done for us. Teach our minds today. Help us to be attentive to your Spirit and your Word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Often the first thing that we mention is very important to us. The first item on a list of things to do, for example, the first item on a prayer list, the first possible diagnosis on a list of differential diagnoses for an X-ray finding is often the most important. The first thing you say about someone when you write them a letter, all of these firsts are important. It's put first for a reason. There's some measure of importance to this idea, some measure of stress to that point. Now, as we look at our text, I want you to notice what Peter mentions first as we read our passage today. Now, I'm going to read this in the ESV, which follows the order of the Greek text really well in 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect, exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And, of course, the New American Standard, to make it more clearly that these three prepositional phrases that I'm going to read in verse 2 modify the word elect, have chosen to put the word elect right before these, verse 2, just to make it more clear. But in the Greek text, it's right up front. So, elect, verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. And so the very first word Peter writes after identifying himself as the author of the book is this, eklektois, translated to the elect, to those who are elect. So the Apostle Peter describes his readers who are scattered in Asia Minor as the elect, as the chosen ones. And if you want to further emphasize a concept in a good piece of writing, you begin with it and you end with it. And that's precisely what Peter does. If you turn back to the end of the book in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, he begins with election. Notice what he ends with. Verse 13, she who is in Babylon, here it is, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Chosen together, it's the same word. Peter begins and ends his book with election. The doctrine of election frames his whole point. Now, last time that I was preaching, Peter has told us the purpose of his letter very clearly. Just one verse before verse 13 in chapter 5, he told us the purpose. He says, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. And so the true grace of God in which we are called to stand firm in is that whole book of 1 Peter, of course. But it's framed by the doctrine of election. To the Apostle Peter, the doctrine of election is the fountainhead of grace. It is the fountainhead of unmerited favor. The grace in which we stand. Now, most evangelicals would probably agree with the definition of election, which we have found, which is present in our doctrinal statement. I'm just going to read the definition in our doctrinal statement here. Not all, but probably many would agree with this definition. Here it is. Election is the act of God by which, before the foundation of the world, He chose in Christ those whom He graciously regenerates, saves, and sanctifies. Now, I can't think of a doctrine that has come under more fire than the doctrine of election. In fact, it's such a powder keg, frankly, it's often ignored by pastors and preachers, especially if you don't preach verse by verse, you can conveniently ignore this truth. Yet when I did a brief search of just the word elect and election, in the English even, in the New Testament, there are around 40 references. The doctrine of election is everywhere in the New Testament. It's not hidden. I admit that this doctrine is probably the most hotly debated topic among true Christians. The doctrine of election. It's not hidden, however. Brothers and sisters, Paul didn't hide it, did he? Scripture reading. Paul didn't hide it. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He's praising God. Just as He chose us, there it is, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. The Apostle John didn't hide from the doctrine of election either. John chapter 6, in verse 37. It's actually Jesus speaking. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. A couple verses later, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. John didn't hide from the doctrine of election. Jesus didn't hide from the doctrine of election. Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father. Again, praise begins the discussion of election. At this time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Luke the physician didn't hide from the doctrine of election. Acts chapter 13, verse 48. Acts 13, verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. Now listen to this. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And one thing is certain, Peter does not hide from the doctrine of election. He puts it right up front. To the elect who are exiles. And because we are exiles in this dark world, because we go through suffering and rejection and discouragement and all these things, Peter knows that we need this doctrine to be comforted by the fact that God has chosen us for salvation. Election is great news. Election is the great undergirding that secures our salvation, that secures our future. The doctrine of election is extremely important for our encouragement as we travel on the difficult road home to heaven. Now, this morning we're going to look at three aspects of election. You have a handout, and I've really put some details in there on this first point so that you could track with me. Okay, we're going to look at three aspects of election in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, just looking at those three prepositional phrases that I read. Number one, the first aspect, the basis of our election. The basis of our election. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Okay, what is the basis for our election unto salvation? Why? Answer? According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. You see, most everyone, many at least, will agree with the definition that we provided of election. But the disagreement comes when we speak about the basis of our election. Why did God choose me for salvation and pass over another, leaving them to the just punishment due their sin? Why is that? And the word foreknowledge then becomes the very center of the debate. The word at its most basic root meaning is simply prognosis, to know beforehand. And perhaps the most common view of foreknowledge in evangelicalism today is this. Okay, here's probably the most common view. God, from before times eternal, eternity past, looked down the corridor of time to see who would believe in Him. And on the basis of seeing their faith, seeing that they would freely believe, on the basis of seeing their faith, He chooses them for salvation. That is probably the most common view. Now, I would say that no one doubts here that God foresees people's faith. He's omniscient, right? But the question I have is this: what God's foreknowledge means as serving as the basis of election in those passages that deal with foreknowledge as the basis of election? Is that what it means? That's the question. So let's find out. And so what we're going to do then, we're going to start by looking at the Old Testament context, narrow it down to the New Testament broader context, and then look at our passage. That's what we're going to do. Start then with just the broader context. You look at the Old Testament, and the word know in Hebrew often refers to intimate love. Intimate love. Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived. God knows certain people in the sense of personal, intimate knowledge beforehand. Okay, you have your passage, Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5. God says to Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." Amos chapter 3 and verse 2, speaking of Old Testament Israel now, God is speaking to Old Testament Israel. The word has overtones here of covenantal affection and commitment. Now watch this, Amos chapter 3, verse 2. "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Well, in point of fact, God knows all things, and He knows all about all of the families of the earth in that sense. But "You only have I set my love upon of all the families of the earth." Known in an intimate way of all the families of the earth. And this meaning of God knowing Jeff, God knowing Paul, this idea of God knowing subjects in this sense, when it's talking about salvation, this kind of pulls into the New Testament as well, even in the book of Matthew at the very beginning. Matthew chapter, familiar verse, Matthew chapter 7, verse 22. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and your name cast out demons, and your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, in point of fact, Jesus knows all about facts about people. Right? Jesus is saying, I never knew you in that intimate, relational way. We never had a relationship together. Depart from me. Depart from me. And so with this meaning of God's foreknowledge kind of established from the Old Testament, with this in mind, let's turn then to the broader context of the New Testament, looking at God's foreknowing in this context of salvation. We read it in the scripture reading, but I'd like you to see it, so turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and go down to verse 28. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Okay, as you're turning, we know it, so I'm going to start reading. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Now notice verse 29. For those whom He foreknew, there it is, there's our word. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. Now notice that the text says, those He foreknew. Doesn't it? Those He foreknew, not what He foreknew. In this text, God foreknows people. He sets His love upon people, not the faith of people. It's not God's knowledge of whether you're going to believe. It's not knowledge of the faith of people. It's His knowledge of people. The point is that God knows us. Not something about us that we would believe. And in fact, all five verbs in that wonderful golden chain of redemption, as it's called, all those verbs are efficient in determining action of God towards people. And if foreknew is simply passive foresight of faith and not an effectual action of God, then that first verb in that chain, foreknew or foreknow, would be out of accord with predestine and calling and justify and glorify. And where is it in the text where it says, and God foreknew faith? Faith needs to be imported into that first phrase. It's not there. He foreknows people. But faith is there. You say, wait a minute, you said it wasn't there. Faith is in verse 30. But it's not tucked at the beginning at foreknowledge. Faith comes later with justification. How are we justified? By faith. Faith is there, it's just not at the beginning. We are justified by faith, declared righteous by faith. So listen, Romans 8 teaches that God actively foreknows people leading to their faith. God actively foreknows people leading to their faith. Not that God passively foresees faith triggering election. So, foreknowledge is God's personal commitment to you as an individual before time. That is the basis of His choice of you. And this active personal foreknowledge always leads to predestination, always leads to justification by faith, always leads to sanctification, and yea, always leads to the glorification. In fact, so much so that if God's choice of you is made in the past, Paul can speak of your glorification in the past tense. It's so certain in the mind of God. Now, with this background, we can then move to the near context in 1 Peter. So go to our text, finally. 1 Peter chapter 1. And let's see if this all ties together. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. Now, in your handout, you'll see that I typed this out for you at the very beginning of your handout. You see those three phrases, how they're put in parallel right there? That's how they should be. They're very parallel phrases. Okay, in your bulletin handout, you'll see it there. There's a balance there to the describing God's election of us. Now watch this. The Spirit sanctifies people. It's His activity. People are sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ. Something happens to them. In the same way, by the parallel structure, God the Father foreknows people. Foreknowledge is not a passive awareness of facts about us. It's a real activity towards people that accomplishes something. And watch this. Foreknowing faith, in that God's foreknowledge, the foreknowledge of God the Father, faith is not there. Just like in the Romans passage. Where is faith? Faith is the next prepositional phrase and the next prepositional phrase when we're sanctified and set apart by the Spirit when we're born again. When we're sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ and justified by faith. Faith is in our passage. It's just not the object of foreknowledge. People are. Now, the same root word for foreknow is used by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. Certainly, the use of foreknow in this passage would help us greatly understand Peter's understanding of foreknowledge, wouldn't it? If he uses it again in the same epistle, you'd think that would help. Well, look at verse 19 of 1 Peter. But you were redeemed from your futile way of life. You were redeemed, verse 19, with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ. Look at verse 20. For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Now notice something here. Who was foreknown in 1 Peter 1, verse 20? Christ, right? Redeemed by the blood of Christ, for He was foreknown. A person was foreknown in verse 20. Christ was foreknown. The faith of Christ Jesus is not foreknown. No action or moral attribute of Christ is foreknown. No, Christ Himself is foreknown. The Father foreknew Christ from all eternity and planned and ordained to send Him for our sins at the perfect and right time. And before the foundation of the world, there was a personal loving commitment to Christ by the Father, the ultimate elect Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. This is Peter's understanding of foreknowledge, the basis of election. So we looked at the Old Testament context, the broad New Testament context, and we've narrowed it down to 1 Peter. Let's summarize, and you have this in your notes. Let's summarize. Let me give you a good quote by a man named Clowney. That's not in your notes, but listen to this. And Clowney has said, this is helpful, the expression foreknowledge does not mean that God had information in advance about Christ or His elect. Rather, it means that both Christ and His people were the objects of His loving concern from all eternity. End quote. Let me say it in a parallel fashion, so you can fill it in your notes and look at it later. Okay? Foreknowledge is not passive foresight of the fact of your faith. But active forelove of an individual securing their faith. Huge difference. Foreknowledge is not passive foresight of the fact of your faith. I see your faith, and that's going to lead to your election. No. Foreknowledge is active forelove of an individual that leads to their election and secures their faith. See the difference? So, in the text we've looked at, we've seen that God's election leads to faith, not your faith, sight of your faith, leads to God's election. Election leads to faith, not faith leads to election. And this is very important, this order, for two reasons. First, because this order is the biblical order. This is the biblical order. Acts chapter 13, verse 48. We've read it. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Election before faith. Okay, now look at just listen to Jesus' rebuke of the Pharisees. I've already preached through this passage like 10 sermons in John chapter 10. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees in John chapter 10 and verse 25, and Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me." You should have believed. You're responsible to believe. Now watch the next verse, John 10 verse 26. "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep." You do not believe because you're not of my sheep. If you're sheep, if you're the people given to the Son, that leads to faith, not the other way around. That's the biblical order. My sheep, Jesus says, hear my voice. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. You see, the bottom line, and we'll talk about this next week, I can't say everything today, but the bottom line is that man is dead in trespasses and sins, and we are 6 feet under spiritually, and apart from God's electing grace, we would never believe. And this is why faith is described in the New Testament as a gift. As a gift. Philippians 1:29. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in Him but also to suffer for His sake. It's been granted to you. And Paul said, by grace you have been saved. You know this passage. By grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And so biblically then we've seen that election leads to your faith. Not a foreknowledge of your faith leads to your election. And the second reason that order is important is because this is the nature, because of the order is important because of the nature of grace. The nature of grace. Brothers and sisters, what is grace? Grace is unmerited favor. It's unmerited favor of God towards helpless sinners. And Peter says, stand firm in the true grace of God. And then he brackets the entire letter with the doctrine of election. Election according to grace. And so the fatal flaw of God looking down the corridor of time to see if you would choose Christ, and in the basis of seeing your faith, choosing you, the fundamental flaw of that is it taints grace. It's no longer unmerited favor. Who gets the credit for that? God sees what you will do and chooses you. The fundamental flaw is that I don't think it's in accordance with grace. Election in this view is determined by what man does. Man, at least in part, is the cause of his own election. God is a responder, not the first cause of salvation. As one has said, the sinner's choice of Christ and not God's choice of the sinner is the ultimate cause of salvation. But is this really unmerited favor? Brothers and sisters, listen to me for a moment. We just don't get to share in God's glory when it comes to salvation. We just don't get to do it. We don't get to share in it. Salvation is of the Lord from beginning to end. Salvation is of the Lord. You are among the elect. You are chosen because God has set His affection from you before time's eternal. Not based on something good He saw in you. Not based on seeing that you would believe to make you different from other people who didn't believe. There was no difference in you. No, not based on any of your merit. Why did God set His love upon me? Why did He foreknow me? If there's nothing good in me, if we're all deserving of God's wrath, and there is no one righteous, no, not one, there is no one who understands, there is no one who seeks after God, all have turned aside, together they have become useless, there is none who does good, not even one. If that's true of all of us, why me? And that is what the doctrine of election does to you. It brings you to the point in humility, in abject humility, when you say, why me? Paul actually gives us an answer, though. He gives us an answer. I've already read it in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. Why? According to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. That's it. Why me? I don't know. Because of the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, it was nothing in me. If He looked down the corner of time, all He would see is congenital rebels against God who spit in His face. That's what He would see. He set His loving commitment upon me. Why me? And if this, no wonder the biblical authors start with praise. Thank you, Lord. And how about this? Lord, help me to walk in a manner worthy of such a high calling. It leads to holiness. And this doctrine exalts God. I admit it. It puts God here and it puts man right here. God is exalted, man is humbled, grace is unmerited, and we are left to fall in our face and worship. So first, Peter speaks of the basis of our election, looking back to eternity past. Secondly, he writes of the effecting of our election. It's hard to find a good word for this, or the impact of our election in our own lives, or the actualization of our election. Effecting might work. Elect by the sanctification of the Spirit, or by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Now, when we see the word sanctification in the New Testament, what do we think of? We think of that ongoing, progressive sanctification whereby we become more holy. But sanctification can also mean the initial consecration that occurs at regeneration, at your new birth. And that's the term that we have here. This is the means by which our election becomes reality to us as individuals. The means by which our election is actualized in our own lives and experiences through the sanctification of the Spirit. And when the Spirit set us apart for a purpose. Sanctification means to be set apart or consecrated for a purpose, for a special use. Set apart for a special use. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. Let's write that reference down. There's a long list of sins there. And he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? He says, do not be deceived. And he goes through this long list of sins. And he says, such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. That's the sanctification we're talking about here, that initial consecration. And that was the day of your new birth. When God's Spirit came to you and impacted your life with the truth of His eternal election. The day you were set apart by the Spirit for God's eternal purposes. You were dead in trespasses and sins. You were utterly hostile to God. You were congenitally unable to respond to the good news of the gospel. In fact, it was all of that stuff was ridiculous too. But God. But the Spirit came and He blew like wind. He blew in sovereign power. And He blew into your life so that you might see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, so that the gospel became glorious to you. Your sin became putrid to you, and the cross of Jesus Christ became your only hope. That was the day you were set apart by the Spirit for God's purposes. And isn't it amazing that God has set His eternal commitment upon you for this relationship, and in time the Spirit came and made that relationship a reality and caused you to be born again and took you, as the word sanctification means, took you from the realm of the profane into the realm of the holy by His power. And were you set apart for your own glory? Were you set apart to live how you want to live? No, consecration, sanctification is set apart for God's purposes, for His glory. And it's radical. Does anybody remember that day? Maybe if you were really young and you don't remember it, but you sure know what it feels like today to be set apart for His glory. Do you remember that day when He drew you out of darkness and into light? When He gave you that knowledge where Christ became glorious to you? You began to hate your sin, and you began to want to come to church, and all of a sudden you hungered for God's Word and His people. What happened to you? I remember that day. Am I going crazy? What's happening to me? You've been set apart by the Holy Spirit of God. Your heart was changed to love God. And do you realize that God was committed to a loving relationship with you when He chose you before time according to His foreknowledge? Do you realize that you are now consecrated, believer? You're now consecrated to God and His purposes. And you say to yourself, how can such a filthy, profane, sinful jar be set apart to do anything that would be utterly useful and give glory to God? Well, that leads us to our last phrase about election. The purpose of our election. And this starts at the time you're consecrated, and it has a forward look to the future, the God's purpose for our election. And notice the word, elect unto, or to. The best translation here is unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. This is the purpose or goal of election, the foreknowing work of God, and the sanctifying action of the Spirit, watch this, results in human obedience to God and sprinkling with the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, isn't the order interesting to you? Now, come on, work with me. It's unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. It should make our theology just get all nervous. It's weird because unto obedience, which you think of progressive sanctification, and then there's the sprinkling part in justification. It seems to be reverse. Do you see that? Why is that? Well, I believe this is the case because Peter has a specific Old Testament passage in mind that has caused this order. And I want you to turn to it in Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24. And we're going to start reading at verse 3, Genesis, Exodus, second book of the Bible, Exodus 24 and verse 3. Now, as you're turning there, the context is Moses standing at the base of Mount Sinai, and they're cutting the covenant. They are ratifying the old covenant. And Moses is giving instructions to set up an altar at the foot of Mount Sinai. And so we read this. And as I read this, I want you to look for the sprinklings. I want you to look for obedience. Verse 3. And see how many sprinklings you can find, by the way. How many sprinklings are there? Verse 3. Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Now notice verse 6. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And what? And we will be obedient. That's the old covenant. Verse 8. So Moses took the blood, and he'd already sprinkled half of it on where? The altar. And now he takes the blood and he sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. They claim, at the very end, verse 7 and 8, they claim obedience, that we will obey, and then they're sprinkled. You see that order? It's a little bit of the reverse order. Now listen, what's happening here? Peter is taking this old covenant picture and shadow and showing us the reality of it in the new covenant in Christ. God has foreknown us. He has set His loving commitment upon us as the basis for His election. And the Spirit has brought us into a present time experience of this loving relationship unto the purpose of walking in a new covenant relationship in which we pledge obedience while the covenant is sealed by a sacrifice, and not of a bull and not of a goat, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Now, how many sprinklings are in the Exodus passage? Two. There's two sprinklings. Half the blood was put in basins, and in verse 5, the other half of the blood Moses sprinkled on the altar. So sprinkling the blood on the altar was for the forgiveness, a picture of the forgiveness of sins, cleansing of sins. And it was a shadow, and it was a picture of the final altar, of the final sacrifice, of the ultimate sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. His blood was shed as He died in our place. So sin can only be forgiven if it's cleansed by the sprinkling of blood. Why? Because someone has to die. The wages of sin is death. And no blood but that of Jesus Christ sprinkled on the altar of heaven itself can truly and ultimately and eternally cleanse individuals of sin and remove that punishment of eternal death. Eternal death. Only the eternal blood of the God-man sprinkled on the altar of heaven can do such a thing. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can purify us. And the whole point of the book of Hebrews is to show us this, really, in a lot of ways. And so we are not under the old covenant. We are not sitting at the base of Mount Sinai with its thunderings and its threatenings. We are under the new covenant. In fact, the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22, he says, you haven't come to Mount Sinai. He says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God and the heavenly Jerusalem and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. And we are so thankful. We ought to be so thankful for the forgiveness of past, present, and future sins for all eternity because of the sprinkled blood of Jesus Christ on the altar for forgiveness. The shedding of the cross, the blood of Christ on the cross. But remember, that God's gracious choice of us does not end with the first sprinkling on the altar for eternal forgiveness of sins. There is another sprinkling here. Moses took half, verse 6, of the blood and put it in basins. The other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." You see, when we enter the new covenant in Christ, which includes the forgiveness of all of our sins, we have also made a covenant vow to be what? Obedient to His Word. Vow for obedience and then sprinkling with the blood. And yes, the blood sprinkled on us marks God's acceptance of us. The application of the blood of Christ to us individually, but it also symbolizes God's claim upon you individually. We were bought with a price. We are not our own. We are consecrated. We are sanctified and set apart for God's holy purposes, not our own. Redeemed by the precious blood of Christ from our futile way of life. We were redeemed from that futile way of life to a life of holiness. That's the goal of election. That's the purpose of this whole thing. It's to create a people who are holy. The sprinkled blood on the altar. Listen, the sprinkled blood on the altar is God's commitment to forgive all of our sins through the sinless sacrifice of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And the sprinkled blood on the people is their commitment to obey God's Word. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is both Savior and Lord. There's two sprinklings. He's both. We can't receive the cleansing sprinkling and then refuse to commit to follow Him and to obey Him as Lord. No, we're sanctified and set apart by the Spirit unto obedience, for the purpose of obedience, for the purpose of holiness, the goal of being conformed into the image of Christ. This is the new covenant vow. And you say, well, the old covenant people royally messed up. They failed, but under the new covenant, we will progress in holiness. We will end individually in what? Glorification. Because the Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 25 has promised as much about the new covenant. Ezekiel 36:25, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you the heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." New heart, a cleansing, a new disposition, a new spirit. Spirit consecrating you at conversion and empowering you unto obedience to be careful to observe God's Word. This is the true grace of God. This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. And it begins and it ends with election. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. God the Father, before times eternal, has actively set His covenantal love upon you, not because He saw any good in you, not because He saw your faith or your potential. No, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, elect by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit came after you and gave you a new heart, a new life, and set you apart and indwelt you and consecrated you for God's eternal use and glory. And elect unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The consecration by the Spirit was for the purpose of entering into eternal covenant with God, the new covenant where we are sprinkled clean forever by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, and where we swear an oath to obey the word of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Master. And all of this flows from the doctrine of election. We are enveloped in election. It encompasses our past. God foreknew you were in our past. It breaks in like light into our darkness in the present. We are sanctified by the Spirit, and it predicts our final future. Our holiness, it predicts even our holiness when we see Him, we'll be like Him, and it predicts even our glorification and our eternal life with our Lord Jesus Christ. This doctrine of election is past, present, and future. Our everything is engulfed by God's choice of us. You know, the psalmist wrote in Psalm 139 and verse 6, "You have enclosed me behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. Who can know it?" Then he goes on to say, "Your thoughts towards me are more than the sands of the sea." This is God. This is purpose and love towards you. And imagine this. The Father has set His love upon us. The Son has sprinkled us with His blood. The Spirit has consecrated us in that. I understand that we may be struggling and that we may be having trials and that we are exiles in this world and there's all kinds of hardships. And if we live like this, we will be persecuted in this world. I understand that. But if the triune God of the universe is for us, who can be against us? That's the doctrine of election. It brings such comfort. There's nothing more comforting, nothing more encouraging than the sovereign, electing love of God for you and for me. Do you feel like some days, like sin and unbelief is going to ruin you? Do you feel like your hard circumstances of your life indicate that God has abandoned you? But the triune God's choice of you before time's eternal means that God's promise in Isaiah 49 and verse 14 is for you. Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me." Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. No wonder Peter can greet the elect exiles by saying at the end of verse 2, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. May grace and peace be proliferated. Why? Because Peter knows the great news of God's electing grace. And so he's confident that after we have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ Jesus, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Then he says, this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Father, we thank You so much for that day that You broke in and gave us new life, gave us the gift of faith so that we put our good works in a pile and our things that we were confident in and put them in a pile and our bad works, and we would turn to Jesus Christ. We thank You for softening our hearts, opening our eyes, unplugging our ears so that we might believe. Father, I pray that there are some here this morning who hear the word of Your grace and are humbled today. I pray that today would be the day of salvation. Because right after You said to those whom the Son wills to reveal Him, you said the very next verse in Matthew 11, "Come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Lord, may they come. May You draw them to Yourself, and may they bend the knee to their Savior and their Lord. We thank you, Lord, for your grace. Bless this study of this book. May we meditate on these truths this week. In Christ's name, amen.